Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. You know, we may have people gone, and we depend on Katie to have our words to our songs up here, and she's not here, but praise God, He never changes. His Word is always true, so we're back to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians 2. Stay there and keep your place this morning, because that's where we're going to be. So I want to introduce you to a young man named Jeremy. Jeremy is radical for Jesus. You would be impressed with what he does to follow Jesus. His desire is to walk in the Spirit and be obedient to every command of God. But Jeremy's like the rest of us. He faces temptations. The flesh is weak. The desires of the flesh are strong. But you might be amazed at the things Jeremy does to combat the lust of the flesh. His job is 2 to 3 miles away, and instead of driving, he walks. He does that because he believes that if you get flabby physically, it'll lead to spiritual laziness. He doesn't eat sugar. He is teaching himself the art of self-denial. If he has a choice between something he really likes and something he doesn't enjoy as much, he will choose the latter. Because he says, the Lord's going to call me to do a lot of unpleasant things in this world. Now, Jeremy's pretty hard on himself, but he believes with all his heart that he is preparing himself to walk closely with the Lord. Now, Jeremy's not real. I made him up. You know that. Some of you are thinking, well, no person in this world, there's no person that exists who is like that. You would be wrong. In our world, most people in American 21st century religion do not take following the Lord seriously. But what about those people who would go to great lengths like Jeremy? Keep that question in mind this morning as we look at Colossians 2. We're going to read verses 16 through 17. 16 through 23. 16 through 17 will be a review, and then we'll get into the new area we're going to cover, beginning in verse 18. So let's begin in 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Father, this morning, as we come to your word, give us attentive minds and hearts. Drive your truth home. Give us spiritual insight into your truth. Thank you that you do that by your Holy Spirit. Speak to us is our simple prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin this morning with the thrust of the command. Verse 18, here's the command. Let no one disqualify you. Now, let me remind you of the context of chapter 2. In verse 4, he gives a general danger. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, so that nobody can deceive you with fine-sounding arguments and teachings. And then he gives three specific things to watch out for. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And now in verse 18, let no one disqualify you with man-made disciplines. Now, this word disqualify is very interesting. It is actually the word, it means umpire. That's the root of it. A form of it is used in 3:15. But here he adds a preposition, and it means to umpire against. It's stronger than the word judge in verse 16. It's to judge down or to umpire against. And the basic argument is this. Don't let these false teachers tell you that Jesus isn't enough. And the question is, how would they do that? By what means? And I'm following Warren Wiersbe, who uses the phrase man-made disciplines. Don't let them disqualify you, judge against you through man-made disciplines. I'm going to divide them into two sections, and the first we're going to call mysticism. Now, let me give you a dictionary definition of mysticism. You may not be familiar with the term. Belief in direct experience of God, especially by means of contemplation and asceticism instead of rational thought. Now, we'll deal with asceticism later, but for now, wrap your mind around that idea. Having direct contact with God through contemplation rather than rational thought. It's kind of above normal thinking is the idea. Let me give you an example. So someone comes to you, either individually or in a group, and they say this to you, I want you to close your eyes. Blank everything out of your mind. Do the best you can to think about absolutely nothing. You need your mind to be a blank slate so God can write on it. Now, what do you think of that?
Scary.
Why? I mean, what's a big deal? Good point. Doesn't sound like Psalm 1, does it? Where he says, the godly man will delight in the law of the Lord, and it will be his meditation day and night. But what I just described to you, that is a form of mysticism, bypassing the Word of God and assuming that God will speak to us otherwise. Now, almost all Bible students, when they study Colossians, will agree that verse 18 is one of the toughest verses to interpret, translate, and explain. There are a lot of difficult issues, and we don't have time to go into all of them, but a couple of them. One of them is this word in verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, is what the ESV says. King James translated it simply humility. Other translations have false humility. But it is the simple word humility that is a virtue over in chapter 3, verse 12. All through the Scripture, it's a virtue. And yet here, he uses the word humility. The second difficulty is a textual problem in the last part of verse 18, where he says, going on in detail about visions. King James and New King James will say, not intruding into these things. In other words, should the not be there or should it not be there? And there are a lot of arguments on both sides. While there are difficulties in this verse, we can still grasp with confidence the basic thing that Paul is talking about. So why does he use this word humility? In translations, like I say, it will differ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on this humility or delighting in it if you're reading other translations. It's obvious from the context that this is not a virtue here, and some of the translations bring it out. It's a false humility. I believe Paul used the word that way and left it without putting false. I think he did it on purpose, to demonstrate how these false teachers, they were experts with words. They used words to deceive. And I think Paul is simply giving an illustration of this. It's obviously not true humility. It is a counterfeit. And it goes right along with everything he's talking about, and I'll come to that in just a minute. So let no one disqualify you through this false humility and the worship of angels. Now, earlier we talked some about worship of angels. You may think this is kind of far-fetched, but not as far as you think. So the idea was, they would say, there is a great gulf between God and man. They'd be right on, wouldn't they? There is a great gulf between God and man. And they said that there were all these angels that God had created, this hierarchy of angels between God and man. And so what they must do is they must appease this angel and this angel until they finally come into the presence of God. They made it sound like it was good, but their solution got them into trouble. Now you see the problem with this. The problem with this is it takes away from the sufficiency of Christ. Everything we've said in chapter 2, what is the key to all of it? The sufficiency of Christ. In Him, the fullness of God dwells bodily. But they're taking away from this sufficiency of Christ. They're replacing Jesus with something else. The simple truth is, yes, there's a great gulf between God and man, but God bridged the gulf by sending His own Son Jesus to die on the cross and rise from the grave for us. This is not an idea that came into a man's mind. This is a clear revelation of God. But they said it would be humility to say, I'm not worthy to come to God. I can't do that. So I must go through all these angels. So I'm putting myself down in doing this. But it wasn't real humility. Anytime we found another way to approach God other than Jesus Christ, it's pride, not humility. Now, the third leg of this mysticism, first this idea of humility, the worship of angels, and then the last thing is this insisting on going into detail on visions, this idea of visions. Now, again, translations differ. The King James and New King James read, intruding into those things which he has not seen. But if you read ESV, it says going on into details about visions, which are the things that they have seen. But take it either way, it seems clear that these false teachers relied on visions. Whether they really saw something or they didn't see anything, ultimately it doesn't make any difference. They were saying, you have to go here to get beyond the normal. This goes beyond normal rational thought. And you must get here to have the ultimate spirituality. Let me read you the language they used. It's hard to get a hold of, but Wiersbe says the word meant to set foot in the inner shrine, to be fully initiated into the mysteries of the religion. We still find people today who are so caught up in their visions, you can't talk to them about the simple truth of Scripture. So then he sums it up, saying that these people who are teaching these things, they are puffed up by their sensuous mind. Puffed up. It was a word they used in normal Greek of billows, to fan the flame. And basically he's saying they are inflated with conceit and with pride. The NIV puts it like this. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. And that is certainly the idea that he's getting across. Paul says, do not let anyone disqualify you by judging down on you by means of man-made disciplines with this false humility, worship of angels, and visions. I think the idea of disqualifying them was this. If you don't grasp these things, if you don't come up to our level and understand this worship of angels and getting into these visions, if you don't do this, you can't really know God. In other words, you can't come up to our level. You're Christians, but you will always be second class. They disqualified them. They judged against them in that way. Someone gives a summary that goes like this. True worship always humbles a person The mind is awed by the greatness of God. The heart is filled with love for God, and the will is submitted to the purpose God has for the life. But the false teachers were interested primarily in deeper spiritual knowledge, and they ignored God's truth. Their inner secrets gave them a big head, but not a burning heart or a submissive will. And then he quotes from 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, let me move from this mysticism to a second area, and let me read it to you in verses 20 through 22. Let's read it again. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Now, when he says, if with Christ you died, it's not like maybe you did, maybe you didn't. In our English language, we would say, since you died with Christ. That's the idea. There's no question about it. He's saying, this is a fact. So the argument goes something like this. Since with Christ you died, why are you still living in the ways of the world? He uses the elemental spirits, but the context makes it clear. He means more than that. He's talking about the whole general ways of the world. Why do you still live like you belong to the world? The specific rules that they use, I think these are examples. They're not exhaustive. He says there are these rules they tell you. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. And if you read this, it seems like they were more than tempted. Since he talks about why do you live as if you're in the world, they were swallowing some of these things. He says, don't you realize these kind of regulations perish with the using? So, don't handle that. Don't you know that if you can handle it, it's going to pass away? Seems like he kind of goes in order, gets stricter each time. Don't taste it. Well, if you're going to taste it and eat it, it's going to perish too. Don't even touch it. He says, all these things are tangible. As you use them, they're going to pass away. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus said. We read it back in Matthew 15. You don't have to look it up, but let me just read it to you. Remember what Jesus said? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? He says, that's the way it is with these things. If you want a companion passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4. You can listen or you can look it up. It's just over two or three books. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now listen to this. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, these kind of regulations he talks about. Now, look at verse 23, back in Colossians 2, verse 23. These, that is, these kind of regulations, this kind of lifestyle, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Notice that word, asceticism. It's the same word again. It's the word humility. But it's not... Notice, then he says severity, the body, and translations will differ. But again, this false humility, now it's thrown together with this asceticism, this extreme treatment of the body. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the word asceticism. I want to read you just a short statement about asceticism. Asceticism consists of man-made rules imposed as a means of gaining favor with God. Put that in your mind. Man-made rules that earn you points with God. The ascetic sees the body as evil and concludes that the way to holiness is to deny all of the body's desires, refuse its appetites, and cut its needs down to an irreducible minimum. Now, most of us in the world we live in, we're more familiar with the other extreme. There are two extremes of dealing with the holy commands of God, especially in a Christian context. One is licentiousness. In other words, In the name of the freedom we have in Christ, we can do anything we want to. We're familiar with that more. But the other side is asceticism, denying yourself these things to earn favor with God. And so now he's dealt with mysticism. Now he's going to deal with asceticism. And the key again is trying to earn favor with God. And this attitude is summed up by this idea, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And what happens? Christianity becomes a life of rule keeping instead of a life of freedom in Christ. Now, so what's the problem with these man-made disciplines? First, the mysticism, the idea of worshiping angels, having visions, and so on. And then on the other side, this asceticism, treating the body harshly to gain favor with God. They were tempted to do these things, to pursue these things, so that they would have real spirituality. What was wrong with these things? Now, you may think, well, I'm not vulnerable to any of these things. Yeah, don't be so sure. These things appear this way, but they are repackaged for our day. But the principles are the same. And Paul gives his spirit-guided evaluation of these practices. So I want to say three things. Paul says three things about what is wrong. The first one is this. Man-made disciplines do not cling to Christ, who is the head. Notice verse 19. And not holding. That is, they do not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Now you'll notice this is right in between the mysticism of verse 18 and the asceticism of 20 and 22. And so I think it's leveled against both. The problem with both branches of these man-made disciplines is they do not hold fast. They do not cling to Christ. Remember, all of chapter 2, Paul's solution to everything is it's all in Christ, in whom is all the fullness of God. These things do not hold to Christ. The problem with the heresy in Colossae was it detracted from Jesus. Rather than calling people to focus on the sufficiency of Christ, it called them to a substitute, something that would distract them from Jesus. The principle is still there. Beware. If anything, it doesn't matter whether it's a book, it's a program, it's a video, if anything calls you away from what you have in Christ to something else, run from it. Don't have anything to do with it whatsoever. These things did not hold fast to Christ. Now he says, if you cling to the head, you will grow. Notice again, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. We see it in the human body. As the head directs all the parts of the body, even the joints and ligaments, there is a normal growth that takes place. So it is in the body of Christ. As we submit to the head, we grow. When I say we, I don't mean we as individuals here. You'll notice it's the body he's talking about. We, in concert with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we grow with a growth that is from God. Remember, God always produces a growth. We have an active part in it, but he is responsible. The second thing that is wrong with these man-made disciplines, they are not in accordance with Scripture. Notice at the end of verse 22, according to human precepts and teachings. Paul doesn't come out and say they're not according to Scripture, but that's what he's saying. He says, they're according to the precepts and teachings of man. Very similar to what Jesus said, remember? They teach as doctrines the commandments of men, and that is exactly what they were doing in Colossae. So they were tempting them, deny yourself certain things and you will be radical for God. The question is this, is it God's idea or man's idea? So let's suppose you come to me and you say, Ron, I could see Pat doing this. Pat says, Ron, would you like a piece of apple pie? And I said, I'm sorry, but I don't eat apple pie. And she says, you don't like apple pie? I said, I love apple pie, but I'm denying myself apple pie for Jesus' sake. She said, where did I get that? What scripture did that come from? Or maybe I make a rule. You know, Lawless Market is only about probably 200 yards down there. If it's less than a quarter mile, I'm going to walk. I'm going to deny myself the privilege of driving my car. And so after a couple years, it gets so that I believe it's a sin to drive less than a quarter mile, whether I do it or you do it. It's a sin. See, this is this asceticism. And the problem with, it's not according to Scripture. Where do we get that from Scripture? Now, you may at this point have an observation. Well, Ron, last year, apparently I had a little trouble with years and days last year. I said Jesus was circumcised when he was 8 years old. I'm in 8 days. You caught that. So, you may say, last week, Ron, you preached about beware of religious legalism. This sounds a whole lot like religious legalism. It does. It is very similar. All of these things have what's similar about them is they go beyond the commands of Scripture and New Testament principles. While religious legalism often has trouble understanding the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the man-made disciplines simply go beyond Scripture. They have no scriptural basis. They are an addition to Scripture. So the man-made disciplines do not cling to Christ, and they are not according to Scripture. And then the third thing, man-made disciplines are ineffective in curbing the indulgence of the flesh. Now, notice verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now notice these. He's talking about, I'm wrapping up everything here. The mysticism, and especially the asceticism, notice it has an appearance of wisdom. It seems to be wise. It seems reasonable. And that's what makes it so dangerous. If it didn't appear to have wisdom, it wouldn't be so appealing to us. It appears wise. Notice it promotes self-made religion. The King James says, will worship. And that's a very literal translation. That's literally what it says, will worship. It is a type of worship, but it originates in the human will. It's not from God, but it comes out of man instead. These things promote this will worship or self-made religion. Notice it's connected there. There's that word asceticism, but it's actually the word humility. It's combined with this idea of humility. Obviously a false humility, but it appears to be the real thing. If I am harsh, and then he says severity to the body. If I am harsh on my body, that certainly seems humble. You know, I'm not going to give my body anything, but it's not humble. It's pride. Again, it's pride because it's man's way and not God's way. Now, notice the punchline at the end of verse 23. But they, all of these things, are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, just think about that. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That word, indulgence, it's a very interesting word. A Greek dictionary renders it satiety, S-A-T-I-E-T-Y. Do you know that word? I was vaguely familiar, but I want to get a dictionary definition. It says, the quality or state of being fed or gratified to or beyond capacity. Now let me boil that down. It says, the flesh always demands more. The flesh is a bottomless pit. Let me read the verse out of Proverbs. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. He uses eyes, but he's talking about the desires. The lust of man are never satisfied. Or out of Ephesians 2:3, among whom, that is, among the children of disobedience, We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The flesh is never satisfied. That is, who we are apart from Christ, those fleshly desires are never satisfied. Paul could not be more dogmatic than he is. He says, these things cannot curb the indulgence of the flesh. He doesn't say maybe. He says it will not happen. Now, we may have a little trouble understanding that. If I deprive myself of certain things, isn't that curbing the desires of my flesh? That's the way it would seem. But I want to remind you, did Jesus teach self-denial? No, He did not. Let me define self-denial. Self-denial of denying myself this and denying myself that. That's the way I define self-denial. Jesus did not teach that. Jesus taught denying self. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He does not say, deny getting this or getting that. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If I have integrity, I must read this passage, because sooner or later it will come to your mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, written by the same man, Paul, who is laying all this out in Colossians 2. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know? I'll give you a minute more. I'm sorry. I know you don't have time to look up everything I give you, but I want you to read this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And he's talking about the games of those days. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. More literally, I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And you say, well, it sounds to me like Paul is denying himself. He's severely treating his body. Okay, I'd say first, understand Paul's motive. If you read the context of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is not doing anything to earn favor with God. Paul is doing this because he is burdened by God for the people around him. Remember, he says, I make myself this and I make myself that. I become all things to all men that by any means I might win some. That's his motive. It's an evangelistic motive. He says, out of that, I have to have control of my body. I can't let my body be my master. Let me read you a short statement. Men may be severe to their bodies and yet indulge their lust. Ascetic neglect of the body may be all the while a more subtle satisfying of the flesh. The body may be made a good servant, but it is a bad master. Be honest with yourself. Let's suppose that you deny yourself something, but you can still treat everybody around you like dirt. So let's suppose you're a wife and you are practicing the art of self-denial, but all the time you're nagging your husband to death day after day after day. That's what Paul is saying. All these things, they seem wise, but they don't really curb the indulgence of the flesh. The flesh is deeper than just a few evil desires here and there. The flesh is us apart from Christ. That's what the flesh is. And it runs deep in us. And we can deny it all these little things, and it can still be controlling us, because there's where pride, false humility comes in. Oh, I'm doing so well because I've denied myself these things. And all the while, I am inflated with conceit, puffed up with pride. So, how do we deal with the flesh? We don't have time to go there, but let me just say, Paul also wrote Galatians, where he says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Or if you want to put it in Jesus' terms, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what Paul emphasizes in Colossians 2. Abide in Jesus, the one who is the fullness of God, and you are complete in him. Abide in him. That's the way you're going to deal with the flesh. So, let me give you now a quick review to kind of bring this together. In Colossae, best we can tell, this is what was happening by what Paul wrote. The false teachers were not only employing pagan philosophy and a Jewish system of legalism, but they were also employing the man-made disciplines of mysticism and asceticism. It had a greater appeal because it also took effort. The mysticism took mental effort. You had to learn who all these angels were. The asceticism took will effort, okay? More of a physical thing, although it's rooted in the will. And they twisted their message to make it appear like they were exercising humility. No matter how wise these things may appear, they do not cling to Christ. They are not according to Scripture. And ultimately, they will not stop the indulgence of the flesh. Have all of them you want. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, do not do this, do not do that. That does not deal with the root of the problem. It's the wisdom of man, but it is offensive to God, who sent His own Son to be our Redeemer and says, you are complete in Him. Then to add these other things and twist these things, yes, it is displeasing to our God. So Paul says, don't let anybody disqualify you by saying, you're missing out on this and that. If you just have Jesus and don't have these other things, you're never going to come up to a real spiritual level. He says, don't listen to that stuff. The fullness of God is in Christ, and you are complete in Him. As we draw near to Jesus, He will deal with the flesh. No man has the power to do that. It is impossible. Jesus came, He died, and He rose. I remind you of this. Not only to deal with the penalty of our sin, but also to deal with the power of sin, to deal with the flesh. Because He has put His Spirit within us, He has given us more than we need as we come to Him again and again. Our victory is in Christ. Remember 2:3, in whom are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. So look away from all the gimmicks, whatever they are. Press into Jesus. So I want to close by reading a couple verses from 1 Corinthians 15. As you look back at this whole thing, I want to remind you of the simple gospel that Paul preached. And then you set that in light of the false teachings at Colossae. I'll just start in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He died, He was buried, He was raised in accordance with the Scripture. He goes on to say, yes, He was alive because He appeared even to over 500 at once. That is the simple gospel. Don't let anybody twist it. We have in Christ God's fullness, and we are complete in Him. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that You would remind us of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we look at this twisted system that the Colossian believers had to deal with. It seems complicated, and it is. Lord, don't let us be drawn away with tricks and gimmicks that the enemy holds out. But Lord, give us grace to press into your Son Jesus, for all the treasure is in Him. Give us insight to identify these same schemes in our day. They have different faces and different forms, but the principles are still there. Let us see them clearly. We know we can't do that on our own, but you have given us your Spirit. Thank you. Would you impress upon us more and more? Teach us to preach it to ourselves, that Christ is all and in all, and we are complete in Him. Fill us with a burning passion to abide in Jesus. To this world that seems so ordinary and not important and not thrilling, but oh Father, show us the fullness and the beauty of it. I give you a few moments just to wait before Him who is worthy. Father, I pray this morning for those who are here and they've never experienced true life in Jesus Christ. Out of your mercy, convict of sin and bring them to repentance and faith. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.